Now Paul writes the church saying, Brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Oh, may God bless this reading and hearing of His holy word. Truly the grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Michael Bryson wanted to do the first Mother's Day for his wife just right. So his wife Miriam worked in as a nurse. She had a shift on Mother's Day. So it took some planning and some effort. He got put their son in the baby, got them all situated in the baby car seat and got flowers and got them in so they wouldn't get messed up, and he got balloons, and he got candy, and transported the whole Mother's Day party to the hospital where she was laboring, and where she was working, I should say. And it came in, and they surprised her, and they had a party, and there was tears, and there was, and all the other nurses oohed and aahed over the baby, and they oohed and aahed over the husband, who was so thoughtful and so kind, and so blah, blah, blah. And he went bail. So then the little party ends. She's got to go back to work, and now the whole process gets shifted into reverse. He's got to get everything back where it, And so back out to the car. He takes the baby, the car seat back out with the baby in it. He sets that on the roof of the car, and he gets the flowers in, and he gets the balloons, all helium balloons, all, and he gets the candy, and he gets everything situated, and he pulls out of the parking lot of the hospital. He notices there's a lot of cantankerous drivers out. So everywhere he goes, people are honking at him, and blowing it and turning their lights on and off and everything else. He can't figure it out. He pulls up on the freeway. He's going 55 miles an hour. When he hears a sound, he will never forget, a scraping on the roof of his car. And looking through the rearview mirror, he sees his baby in the car seat slide off the roof of his car onto the trunk and go careening down the interstate. Now, the baby's fine. So we can proceed with the rest of the sermon. Set you at ease. Some very alert and very careful driver, coupled with, of course, the providence and kindness of God, allows this child to careen off the car, land upright in the car seat, and just toboggan down the interstate, where it ends up totally safe, in fact, without a scratch, and probably asleep and oblivious to the whole episode. Can you imagine, though, seeing that unfold in your rearview mirror? Well, Paul could. That's what he experienced. He birthed the church in Corinth. He got them all set up. He got them headed in the right direction. They were a healthy young baby. But then he left, and now he's hearing reports that they are careening out of control. The darkness and the hostility to Christianity of the culture in which they were plucked from is slowly reclaiming them. They're slowly melding right back into the culture from which they came. And so Paul writes this missive, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, these words of correction and instruction. He uses frequent metaphors here. He says, you are babies, he calls them. He says, you are God's field, you are God's building, you are God's temple. He says, you belong to God. Now, here's one deal. Did your dad ever say, if you're going to live in this house, then you're going to live by my... in this house, you're going to live by my rules. Well, guess what? When we get plucked out of culture and we find ourselves at home in the house of God, then that father who runs that house is going to take those waifs that he adopts and bring them into conformity to his rules. So we study together. What are the rules of the house? You got a sermon outline. The first rule in the father's house might be this. You're not allowed to act like a baby. No acting like a baby in God's house. The Corinthians have reproached Paul. They're critical of Paul. You know why? Imagine this. His teaching is not deep enough. They are spiritual. They are mature. When he came and he gave them Jesus and sort of all that stuff about the cross and everything else, good, good, good. But now they want to go on because they're Greeks and great believers in philosophy and high thinking and teaching and academics, and it's time to move on to the mature stuff. And so they're very critical of Paul, of course, in his absence as he's away from them. So Paul begins his letter by saying what? We have to redefine maturity, because of all things, you're anything but mature. What does he tell them? I can't even give you meat yet. They think we're spiritual. We're ready for the really intricate stuff. Paul says, I can't even give you meat. I'm still got to give you milk because you're nothing but babies. You see, they would have said maturity, all our knowledge and our education and our theology, perhaps, and our philosophy. And Paul says, but look at your church. You're filled with division. You're filled with rancor. You don't like each other. You're factioned. You're fighting. You're anything but mature. You don't even get the very genesis of the gospel. You don't get the first elementary things about what it means to be a child of God. He not only tells them, he says repeatedly, are you not mere men? To honor Apollos, to honor Paul, you're just like other men. In other words, there's no difference between you and non-Christians. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you aren't distinguishable from pagans in the way that you behave. I'd say Paul fairly effectively lets the air out of there. He says, you're fleshly. Now, in the church, if you grew up in the church, when somebody said somebody was fleshly, we usually, our connotation is that person is what? Sexually immoral if they're fleshly. Paul says, because of your self-righteousness, your arrogance, your fighting, your division, those are sins of the flesh. Paul sets out to redefine maturity. Now, I have to ask the question, what Paul saw in the church in Corinth still exists in the church today. What is it about church people that they're so good? Churches are so good at producing arrogant, self-righteous, stuck-up, angry, critical people. And we have got that down. How is that? What's going on that we're I talked to a fellow from Tallahassee this week. He started college ministry like 2 years ago. It started because his middle school and high school ministry were going so well that the high school kids were graduating, going to college, and said, "Why don't we have a college ministry?" And so they started a college ministry. And last year they had over 100 people coming. Pretty great accomplishment at Florida State University, and or at any university. And this year, they have over 200 kids coming, doubled in size. And he said, the problem with success is the very worst thing happened, he told me this week. He said, guess who's coming? Started with my youth group kids. They went out and found their non-Christian friends. Their non-Christian friends came. They started being converted to Christ. They brought other non-Christians. But now that we've arrived, now that we're the talk of the campus, now that we're the largest Christian ministry at Florida State, guess who's coming? Christians. Christians have started to show up. He said, I've never had to deal with such criticism, such narrowness, such bickering. He said, before, you know, we didn't have any of that. But now I've got kids walking in, their first time in group. They want to tell us how our music is wrong, how our videos are wrong, how the message was wrong. What is it about church people? The world says, you ask, why don't you go to church? And what do they say? Who'd want to be around those people? If I've got free time, I want to go be around narrow, critical, self-righteous people. Well, why would the world say that about us? Because they're right. Because they're right. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a lot of places, but I think one way we can put our finger in it is to say this. In the church, we understand that there's a holy and righteous God, and there is. And we're also taught that we are sinners. Really. Big time bad. And we are. But if that's all we get in church, then we produce people who are insecure, who are filled with self-loathing. You see, because while that's true, that's not the whole gospel. The gospel is that while God is holy and just, and while we are rotten, and we can never live lives that will cause Him to take notice or give us any sort of reward, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' righteousness becomes a covering that allows us to experience the kindness and goodness and mercy of God. So rotten people have tasted of his goodness. But if you don't get that message in church, and all you get week after week is there's a holy, righteous God, and you are a mess, then it produces a people, a church-going people, who are radically insecure. People who think that their quiet times and controlling their tongue and what movies they watch and all of this, somehow they might measure up. And somehow God might be kind enough to smile on them. Most church-going people are radically insecure. And you know, if you're filled with self-loathing, you know a great way to feel better about yourself? Find someone who's worse. And so, a technique to feel better about yourself is to be critical. And so people are constantly venting their own self-hatred in a critical spirit towards other people. It's amazing. Church folk will be critical about the way people drive. They'll be critical about the checkout person at the grocery store. They'll be critical about the butcher. They'll be critical about their children. They'll be critical. I mean, it's a way of life. They'll be critical about the government. They'll be critical about the coaching that their favorite team gets this afternoon. They'll be critical about the officiating. They'll be critical about their children's teachers. It just pours out of them. A litany of self-righteous, critical spirit, finding what's wrong with everyone else, utterly oblivious to the fact that it's their own insecurity that they're masking. Paul says it's in the church in Corinth. He said, and yet they thought they were what? Mature. They thought they were mature. You see, the most critical people always think they're more mature than everyone else. Because that's why they can see everyone else's stuff, you know. And in fact, Paul says, we have to redefine maturity. The person who sees everyone else's stuff and doesn't see their own isn't mature. They're filled with the flesh. They're fleshly. What is maturity? Galatians chapter 5 says, you know, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matter. It's faith working itself out in love. That's what maturity is. Looks like. Produces a people not who are divided and not who are factioned and not who are critical, but it produces a people who are sowing kindness and graciousness, the kind of things that would breed unity and togetherness, cooperation. That's maturity. My kids were a little bit smaller. We used to have backyard football games fairly regularly, and that would be kind of a magnet for the neighborhood kids who would come over. And one thing we discovered is kind of the ways of kids, you know. And very often as we were playing, kids would fall down injured. But guess what? They were never really injured. They're whining like their hip was dislocated or something. And one thing we established in our yard was the game never stopped. So if you got injured, we'd just play around you. And guess what happened every time? I mean, two plays later, there was immaculate. There were full recoveries. I mean, there was miraculous healings happened right in our backyard. Kids who were on death's door suddenly popped up and they were playing against once they noticed that nobody was going to pay a great deal of attention to their whining. Kids constantly would say, "I'm not getting the ball enough. I'm going home." Well, we just keep right on playing, you know. And after two or three times, we'd find that those kids would stop complaining and they would stop falling down injured and they'd just play. You know, I've been a pastor for 20 years, and I got to tell you, there's a lot of, "I'm taking my Bible and I'm going home." You know, if I don't get the theology I want, and if that youth director doesn't pay to my kid, attention to my kid like they're supposed to, and if that Christian school teacher doesn't treat my kid the way that they're supposed to, and if I'm sick and I don't get visited in the right kind of attention that I'm supposed to, then I am taking my Bible and I am going home. That's not maturity. What is maturity? I saw it this week. And you know, in the Father's house, maturity gets redefined. What does it look like? You know, there's a temptation to say, that person who knows the Bible up one side, down the other, they're mature. And that's a good thing to know the Bible like that, but that doesn't mean that the person's mature. That person who's politically pure, that person who's theologically adroit, that person who's, they're the ones who are mature, that person who always has the right answer, they're the ones. No. The one who's living out the gospel. They give proof that they've understood that they are the recipient, the unmerited recipient of the kindness of God. And so that kindness extends out from them. That person is mature. Very often, church officers and church leaders and pastors are some of the most critical, nasty people in the church. They're mature because they have a degree. They're mature because they can explain the doctrine. No. Those who love well, that's what maturity looks like in God's house. I saw it this week. I went with a man to visit his wife in a nursing home. She has Alzheimer's. I saw him wheel her outside into the sun so she'd get fresh air and sun on her face, which he does every day. They get ice cream every day together. He brings his dog so that she can interact with the dog. He used to read a devotional with her, but that's gotten too much for her to handle. So he found a little children's book of stories, Bible stories, that she used to read to their children when they were little. So he reads her Bible stories every day. He caresses her. They pray together. He prays the Lord's Prayer because she remembers that. They sing hymns because she can still remember the words to the old hymns. And when I drove away, I'll have to tell you this. Just as I was about to leave, he looked up at me and he said, "I always wondered why people visited people who have Alzheimer's. I always wondered why people go every single day to see somebody who doesn't even know who they are." And he said, "Now I know why. Because it's so much fun." He didn't say, "Now I know why, because it's my duty." He didn't say, "Because I promised 50 years ago, till death do us part." He didn't say, "This woman was good to me, so now I owe her back. So I'm paying her back for all." He didn't say any of that. He said, "Now I know why they do it. Because it's just so much fun to love." That, when I drove away, I said, that's what maturity looks like. God, make me like that. Second, in the Father's house, temper tantrums, we said, first of all, are not allowed. In the Father's house, leaders are not made into stars. We have a hero-worshipping culture. I want to be like Mike. You know, Teen Idol, the highest-rated program of the summer. Let's stars. Oh, let's go and exalt people, and it finds its way right into the church. It found its way into the church in Corinth. It's nothing new. They did it 2,000 years ago. Paul says, why are you exalting us? We are just God's servants. We are just field hands. That's all we are. We're just people who do chores that God has assigned. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. What does it say? Is it verse 7 or so? It says in chapter 3, so then the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. We're nothing. We are absolutely nothing. This is about God. It's not about your leaders. You see, this church was factioning behind, we're in the Apollos camp, we're in the camp of Cephas, we're in the camp of Paul. And then there were some really pious people in the church who said, we're in the camp of Jesus. Just Jesus, you know. And they weren't any more. They were the most self-righteous probably of them all. This is this divisive church. Paul says, don't make stars out of your leaders. I love where he says, what is Apollos? What is Apollos? What is Apollos that you would make a big deal out of him? You know what he was? He was an eloquent speaker. Acts chapter 18 tells us, an extremely gifted orator who didn't know that much about Jesus. So when he was traveling around preaching, he had about a third of the information. And so his preaching was wrong. And guess who had to pull him aside and set him straight? Somebody named Priscilla. So whenever Apollos went to preacher meetings, all the other preachers would like whisper behind his back, he got taught by a girl. He got taught by a girl. You know? I mean, Paul's saying, who's Apollos? You're making a big deal out of this guy? And then he says, and what is Paul? You're going to make a big deal out of me? You know what I am? I'm a serial killer. I'm a Jewish serial killer. Do you know that? Do you know that that's what the Apostle Paul was? He went around murdering Christians before he was radically converted. You're going to make a big deal out of me? Listen, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's one star only. I plant, Apollos waters, but it's God who causes the growth. The rest of us are just pipe. We're just conduit. It's the gospel that flows through us. It's the message of salvation that flows through us that has power and worth and value. What does that tell us? It tells us, one, that every gift in the church ought to be valued, shouldn't it? Every gift in the church ought to be valued. What did I ask earlier in the service? What's more important, planting or watering? Can't have, you know, what? Either one is worthless without the other. So what's more important, the senior pastor of a church, or the nursery worker, or the one who cuts the grass, or the one who visits in the nursing home? Now, we all know the spiritual Bible answer is to say they're all the same, but we act like the senior pastor is more important. And Paul would say to the church in Corinth, it is not so. It is an interdependent. We are all fellow workers. You know what verse 9 actually says? We are God's synergoi. There's a synergism in which God takes the gifts of the whole group and he creates something that's powerful together as a whole. There's a synergistic effect to the work of the Holy Spirit in creating his church. I got a question, and now you can't answer this if you were in one of the other services because you've been unfairly prepared. Who here knows who Mike Sowald is? Raise your hand if you know who he is. He is the most important player, you could argue, on the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. What position does he play? Anybody know? Ron? He's the long snapper. Mike Sowald. He's not Derek Brooks. He's not Keyshawn Johnson. He's not Warren Sapp. He never gets interviewed after the game. But on every field goal, on every punt, he has to center the ball. And I want to tell you something. If he doesn't do his job right, there's a real good chance they don't win. Nobody's ever heard of him. Nobody will ever congratulate him. But he is as vital to the success of that team as anyone else. So it is in the church. So it is in the church. We make way too much in our culture out of the senior pastor. And we ought to repent of our idolatry. Pastors sometimes make too much out of themselves, don't they? God has a way of keeping us in place, you know, showing us our stupidity. I remember being in St. Petersburg with my wife one time. We were trying to find this restaurant. I was getting so frustrated. We'd been to about 5 restaurants. They were all closed. I had this little tourist guide, you know, and I was looking. He told where this place was. I'd already been to about 3 places that my wife said, you know, the ambiance just isn't right. And so I'm so hungry. And there was this maitre d' at this hotel. And he was very elegant. He was out at the door. And it wasn't where we wanted to eat, but I had my tourist guide, and I was trying to find this restaurant. And so I walked up to him, and I said, could you tell me where this restaurant, Apropos, is? And he looked at me with a disdain dripping off, and he was very, he was very effeminate. And he looked at me, and he said, excuse me, that would be apropos. Apropos, you know, showed my grammatical ignorance. Virtually every day, God has a way of putting you in your place. We make way too much out of senior pastors. What Paul would say, what are they? It's our own idolatry that we want to believe in them instead of in Jesus. Do you know that? I got to ask you, if I committed a really big sin, and you know what the statistical probability of that is? It's pretty high. Like 100% today. But let's say a really, really, really big one, okay? If I did one of those, how many of you would be disillusioned? I don't mean sad. Everybody ought to be sad. I ought to be sad. You ought to be sad if I violate my vows and my ordination. We all ought to be sad. But would you be disillusioned? Would you leave the church? There's one star in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one Redeemer. Paul says, I plant, Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Third, in the Father's house, there's no babies, there's no stars. In the Father's house, the construction has to be up to code. Construction must be up to code. Paul says to the Corinthians, the foundation is crucial to any structure. We all know that, right? Jesus told the story about 2 men who build a house. One built it on the rock and one built it on the sand. When the big storm blows, they can build with the same materials. But if the foundation, if one is flawed and the other is strong. And what was that strong foundation? Jesus said, the man who builds his house on the rock is the one who has heard my word and gives heed to it. Okay? So we know that building the foundation is crucial. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, when I was there and we started the church, we built the foundation on who? What's the foundation? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ alone. Christ work. Christ person. This is the foundation upon which everything else is built. It's not only the foundation of the church, it ought to be the foundation of your life. Your life is not, can't be tethered to your retirement, your annuity. Especially right now, you'd know what a foolish foundation that is, wouldn't you? Your foundation can't be tethered to your family, to your marriage, to your relationships. Your foundation, you know, your life can't be tethered to hold it in place and hold it down and hold it secure to your education, your job, your gifts, your determination, your wherewithal. All of those will prove to be bankrupt in a day of testing. Christ and Christ alone. You know, when I was a kid, you know what they used to say? I think it was to scare teenagers, little kids. They'd tell us, when life is over, you will appear before the judgment seat of God. And they will show a movie of your whole life. And all humanity will watch it along with God. And everything you ever said and everything you ever did and everything you ever even thought of doing will all be on that screen. Now, let me ask you, what do you think about the prospect of that? Would you look forward to that? I'm going to tell you something. I look forward to that day with all my heart. It'll be the sweetest day of my life and yours, because when we stand before the judgment seat of God, They will show the movie of the life of Ray Cortez, and it will say the part of Ray Cortez played by Jesus of Nazareth. And we will sit there and we will watch the life of Jesus Christ on that screen. And when it's all over, the Father will look at me and he will say, "That is the most incredible life anyone has ever lived. Come into my glory. Well done, good and faithful servant." And I will get full credit for the perfect life of Christ who plays the part of me. By the way, 2,000 years ago, they actually played my life. The title of that said, "The Life of Jesus." And what went up on the screen was the life of Ray Cortez. And all the judgment of God fell on Jesus for my life. Do you want to build your life on your record? Or do you want as a foundation of your life Jesus? Well, Paul said, that's what we built. But here's the deal. Paul said, that's what we built in Corinth. But I left town, and I have sublet the rest of the construction. Okay? And we should not tolerate shoddy building materials being used to build on that solid apostolic foundation. He said, you can build that building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you can build it with wood, hay, and stubble, because a great fire is coming, and the wood, hay, and stubble are going to found to be perishable and flammable, but there are materials that will withstand that day of judgment. Now let me ask you this. What is the solid building material that the church is to be built with? Is the church of our day using shoddy construction techniques? And the answer in America is woefully yes. Yes, the church construction taking place would not pass inspection. Our lack of biblical knowledge, our biblical illiteracy, leaves us completely vulnerable to the worst sort of teaching and instruction that will not stand the test of time. We've got pop psychology that people live their lives according to. We have people who listen to Dr. Phil on the Oprah show like he's an apostle. We've got people who, in this church, I've had people tell me they make decisions according to astrological signs, as if this was a measure by which you live your life. People have shown me the most fanciful books about the lost tribes of Israel and old gurus who have said absolute nonsense and shamans and wise men, and we've discovered this, and building their lives wide open to... There are folk in this church who practice yoga uncritically. Now, I don't care about people who sit around and contort their bodies, do whatever you want, but who embrace the Eastern philosophies uncritically. Uncritically, not understanding. We don't have a biblical theological grid by which to wisely screen out the garbage of culture so that we're slowly being enveloped. Do you know, the Bible's very clear, Christians should only marry other Christians. And so for years there's something that's been called missionary dating. You know what that is? That's the person who says, okay, I'm not supposed to marry anybody but a Christian, but I can date non-Christians, and then I'll make them Christians. I'll convert them. That's missionary dating. I read this week that missionary dating has become missionary cohabitation. You can't marry the non-Christians, so you live with them. And you don't marry them until they're converted. Somehow, in the Father's house, I just don't think it's going to fly. But you see, if we don't have any grid, then we leave ourselves open to the whims of culture, to pop psychology, to pop theology. We've got, again, every sort of teaching, every sort of instruction that people receive in churches. There's a TV pastor of a church of thousands that the people that watch faithfully that doesn't believe in the Trinity, the most orthodox of Christian doctrines. He believes there is no God the Father, there is no God the Son, there's just the Spirit. God only has one person. If you want to know Him, you know Him by the Spirit. That's not Christianity. That's never been considered Christianity. And yet, he has a very wide following, and folk, I don't think, even know the right questions to ask about that. You know, it's crazy, the stuff. Well, look at the prayer of Jabez. I mean, people bought that book like hotcakes. Millions of copies. Some obsolete prayer in a dark corner of the Old Testament is the secret. If you'll say this prayer every day, then a life of incredible prosperity will break open for you. It's interesting. You know, Jesus lived 30 years, and there's no record that he ever prayed the prayer of Jabez. You know, isn't that something, that he didn't ever discover that little gem of wisdom? You can sell almost anything to the Church of Jesus Christ today. They will buy almost anything. And I would throw in the Left Behind book series with that too. They'll buy almost anything, whether it's a shoddy theology or not, because they're unequipped. The house has not been well constructed with solid materials. I remember a guy told me, he was taught, you shouldn't drink beer. You know why? Because if you've got a beer in your hand, what if the rapture happens right then? There you would be standing before God. You'd have to put one hand behind your back. That'd be so uncomfortable, trying to like keep the God so he couldn't see the beer. What is the solid foundation upon which the church is built? Bible study, the Word of God. God has revealed himself. He's told us who he is. I'm going to get to know who he is. I'm going to learn his Bible. I'm going to pray. I am going to meet together with God's people in fellowship and in worship and in community, life groups, small groups. This isn't just a technique. God's people have been meeting like this together for thousands of years so that the church might be built up strong. Three little pigs, right? Even little kids know what I'm saying. What happens when you build a house out of straw? What happens when you build a house out of sticks? There's a wolf. There's a wolf. He will come and he will blow against that house. And you guys know how hard life is. You guys know that illness and divorce and bankruptcy and losing your job and every kind of tragedy will blow into your life. And if your house is built out of sticks, it won't stand. But there is a foundation to be anchored to in Jesus Christ in which we can build something solid. That's the way the Father designed it. Construction's got to be up to code. Last of all, I just say this in closing, is that in the Father's house, the family matters. You don't disregard your family in the Father's house. You know what I'm talking about? You try to teach your kids, right? Family matters. We're going to have family dinners in this house. We're going to have family vacations. We're going to do things together. You're not always going to be with your friends. You're not always going to go do what you want to do because family matters. And in the Father's house, family matters. In American culture, we are individualistic. But Jesus Christ loves the church. The church, corporate together, is his idea. What does it say in verse 17 or 16? Do you not know that you are a temple of God? You are a temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. When I was a little kid, they told us that's why you're not supposed to smoke, because you are a temple of God. And if you smoke, then the Holy Spirit inside of you will be gagging. The Bible does not say that you are a temple of God. In this passage, it says that you. It's plural. It's not singular. That you is plural. You are a temple of God. I dwell in the midst of you, corporate. It's a corporate thing. Christianity is corporate. So contrary to our... There's people that believe that God is going to come back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to occupy the temple. And Paul would say, he already has. He rebuilt the temple with living stones. And he's occupying it, believe me. Church, is church precious to you? We're so individualistic. I read this week about a young teenager who's being interviewed to be an usher at a movie theater, and they asked him, well, tell us what you would do if there was a fire. And the kid said, oh, don't worry, I'd get out. Well, that wasn't exactly the idea, you know. It's not about you, it's about us. See, we're always about I. Christianity is always about us, it's about we. And what does it say in verse 18? Anybody who harms my temple, I will do what, God says? Did you read that? I mean, that is startling for its ferocity. I mean, I will destroy the one who harms my temple. And I got to tell you, as a pastor for 20 years, I am amazed at the ease with which people will attack the church. As if they could do it with impunity. Not a good idea. God loves his church. Do you? Say, I love my family. But do you love his church? Yeah, I love the worldwide church. No. Do you love the church you're a part of? Do you love his church? It's easy to say, oh, I love his church. But do you love the people seated next to you? That's his church. The people who are sitting with you right now, that's his church. Do you love them? Does church matter to you? Would you die for his church? Well, you know, I got my business, I've got my family, I've got my life, I've got my recreation. Church is just one little slice of my life. No. That's not going to work that way. Do you love his church like he does? And do you know what he loves? He loves to see his children love each other. God loves that. That's the whole point of the passage. That's why Paul's writing, isn't he? There's disunity in Corinth. Paul says the Father is not going to settle for that. He's not going to settle for people who harm his family. Do you love each other? One of the greatest blessings that my wife and I know at this station in our life, I don't think either of us anticipated it, as our children are leaving home, two of them gone now far away, is the way that our children love each other. We remember times when they were growing up where there was no evidence of that. I think we would both say that they love each other more than they love us. And we like that. That's fine. I think we are both so pleasantly pleased at the way that they communicate, the way that they talk to each other. Sometimes it seems like almost every day. Beautiful. I know just that much of how the Father must feel when he sees widows gathering together to encourage each other, when he sees life groups meeting, when he sees, you know, the church gathering together, eating together, laughing together, doing life together. He must look at it all and he must say, I love this. I love this. I love, you know, I want my kids to love me. But the best expression of loving me is when they love each other. I love that. Amen.